This is file R67, Bible Answers for LDS. Your speaker is Bob Witte. This presentation dates from the late 1970s and was remastered as an MP3 in 2013. This recording and many others just like it are once again available free of charge from the Ex-Mormons for Jesus MP3 archives. Their website is located at www.emfj.net. Very little Mormon doctrine has changed since the death of Brigham Young, so even though this file was recorded some time ago, virtually all of the information you will hear now is as likely to be valid today as when it was first delivered. This file is not copyrighted, and in fact, we encourage you to share it freely. And now, Bible Answers for Latter-day Saints.
Taking up the subject of giving Bible answers for Latter-day Saints, I think we need to check our marching orders, if you will, from the Epistle of Peter, 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15. Peter says, "But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear." We are to give answers, and that is the purpose of this teaching, is to give you some answers for some of the more common and critical problems of our day. When you come to the point with a Latter-day Saint in sharing with him or her the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the point is going to come when they're going to ask the all-important question, well, if Mormonism isn't true, what then is? They are, of course, seeking a true church. What you want to introduce them to is the true Jesus. And in the process of doing that, in the process of that level of evangelism, by that point you have gone over that barrier of, quote, attacking Mormonism, unquote, and in presenting the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ, you're going to have to settle in their minds some of the testier questions that they have, particularly in light of their own background as a Mormon and what they have been told for perhaps their whole lifetime, that various verses meant various things. Now, I'm not going to give you a comprehensive exegesis with the Greek and the Hebrew and all that stuff, because I'm really not qualified to do that. But what I am going to do is to show you what I have found in studying the Bible and in checking commentaries and in examining the languages involved, Greek and Hebrew, and encourage you to do the same thing that I have done, using my thoughts as a springboard to kind of put it together for yourself. In other words, I don't want you to take what I say as the final absolute on any particular thing. In other words, nobody's died and left me boss, okay? But I want to give you enough motivation, enough food for thought, that you will get into these things yourself, look at the various scriptures and so forth, and to be able to give answers from your own mind and your own heart and your own soul. Now, one of the most important things that you need to remember in this particular type of environment is to not get into swapping verses. A good example would be the thought that a Mormon has in his mind about salvation in Matthew chapter 5, verse 48, which he thinks tells him to become perfect, to become a god. You know, be ye therefore perfect, even as your Father which in heaven is perfect. And you come back with a yes, but in Ephesians chapter 2, it says, "For it is by grace that we are saved," etc., etc., etc. So I want you to avoid playing tennis with Bible verses, bouncing back and forth, back and forth, back and forth. Because all that's going to happen in the Latter-day Saint's mind when you do this is, well, that's your interpretation, speaking to you as the Christian. And he knows that you don't have the gift of the Holy Ghost, and he does. And that what you are feeding him is just old sectarian notions which are patently false and have been corrected by the prophet Joseph Smith. Now, one of the things I'm going to concentrate on is, what does the Bible say in context, in the particular verse we're involved with? you don't have to be a scholar, just be a person who reads the verses before and the verses after and meditates and concentrates their thoughts on what is being said to whom, why, and in what circumstances. It has often been said, and it is so true, that the Bible is its own best commentary. Oh, we can go to the great theologians, etc., of the ages and see what their thoughts and insights were. But in reality, the very best commentary in the Bible is the Bible itself. The key to what we're going to be discussing is letting the Bible speak for itself. Now, I had already mentioned Matthew chapter 5. Open your Bible now to Matthew chapter 5. The particular verse in question, and we will be discussing several key verses, not all of them certainly because of the limitations of what we're attempting to do, but several key verses discussing the Mormon view of salvation. Now, when I say salvation, I'm using the Mormon term, or the Mormon definition of that term, meaning exaltation, godhood, or eternal life. Now, all those terms mean the very best that our Heavenly Father has to offer us. So, when you are witnessing, you want to stay away from the term salvation, because that can mean nothing more than just physical resurrection of the body, regardless of who you are and what your relationship to Christ is. You want to stick with terms that ring bells in their mind, so it means as close as you can come to meaning the same thing that you're thinking of. That the Christian view of salvation is that we receive from God eternal life, meaning the best that God has to offer through Christ's sacrifice on the cross. And we're not talking about the various levels of exaltation or levels of salvation that the Mormon is thinking of. So if you stick with terms like exaltation and eternal life, don't use immortality, that means something else to them entirely. Verse 48 of chapter 5 says, quote, "Be ye therefore perfect, even as your Father, which in heaven is perfect." Now the Mormon looks at that and says, see, God is commanding us to become like himself, to become a God through working out your own salvation. Now, the first thing I want you to do when you have the opportunity is to study all of chapter 5. This is the famous Sermon on the Mount. And get a view of the context, all right? And also, in particular, from verse 43 through 48, because that is the culmination. The verse 48 is the culmination of that particular, I guess you might call it a paragraph. It is a singular thought. He's talking about love in verse 43, that thou shalt love your neighbor and hate thine enemy, but I say unto you, love your enemies and bless them that curse you, etc. In verse 45, he tells us that we should do this so that we may be the children of your Father which is in heaven. For he makes the sun to rise on the evil and the good and sends rain to both the just and the unjust. And he goes on to explain what he means by this in verse 46. For if you love them which love you, what reward do you have? And then he says, don't even the sinners do the same, the publicans. And verse 47, he says, if you salute your brothers only, what do you more than others? Do not even the publicans do so? And then he culminates this with verse 48. It says, be ye therefore perfect, even as your Father which in heaven is perfect. Now, contextually, just from that section alone, much less the rest of the Sermon on the Mount, it is very difficult to read into this that this is a command for us to become, quote, perfect, unquote. In fact, the whole gist of this thing, of the Sermon on the Mount, and particularly this section here, is one of not in any way, shape, or form dealing with the plan of salvation, how you get remission of sins, etc., etc. And then you notice when you study this, go into chapter 6, and he goes on to something else entirely, okay? Now, when I examine this as a Christian, what I'm seeing in verse 48 is that Jesus is telling me to fulfill my role in love. Again, the topic from verse 43, okay, and 44. To be complete, often the Greek word translated as perfect in the King James is not that in the sense of a perfection of attributes, like it would, for example, describe God as being just, perfect, and holy. But it gives more of the sense of being complete within the realm of the object involved. In other words, it's often the term is used, it's used in James and it's used elsewhere, of perfection meaning completeness. Now again, it would be good to look at the language structure involved in this particular verse. It says, "Be ye therefore perfect, even as your Father which in heaven is perfect." Now the Mormons take that as, you know, we are to become exactly like He is by our strivings. And we want to take a look at what the Greek word is here. I can't pronounce it, I won't even try. But I did look it up in Vine's Expository Dictionary. And in this particular thing here, the word means a comparative of motive. And it's definitely not a command to become the same as the Father. For example, elsewhere in the Bible, in the Lord's Prayer, would read, if use the same word is used in the Lord's Prayer, "Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors." Now, to use the Mormon interpretation for that same word in the Lord's Prayer would come along like, "Forgive us our debts and we become debts." You see the difference? Now, again, going back to the basic premise that I've laid out before, is that the Bible is its own best commentary. Let's look at the parallel passage for this part of the Sermon on the Mount in Luke's Gospel. Now, the parallel verse is verse 36 of chapter 6 in Luke, verse 36 of chapter 6. And he says, "Be therefore merciful, as your Father also is merciful." And it's got the same parallel passages in slightly different language. And that should help put to rest this particular problem with Matthew chapter 5, verse 48. Let's turn also in James, since we mentioned James a minute ago, which is a difficult book for many Christians, and particularly one of the favorites for the Mormons. James chapter 1, chapter 2, and chapter 3 are some of the best instructions to the believers on the proper mode of living for a Christian. However, when you look at these three chapters, you will see very quickly that they are not dealing with the subject of how to become saved. First and foremost, the Epistle of James is addressed to the church. It is addressed to believers. It is not addressed to non-believers. Secondly, in chapter 2, verse 14 through verse 22, and actually down to verse 24, is the real difficult passage. Let's read that together. Beginning of verse 14. "What doth it profit, my brethren, though a man say he have faith and have not works? Can faith save him? If a brother or sister be naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you say unto him, Depart in peace, and be ye warmed and filled, notwithstanding ye give them not those things which are needful for the body, what doth it profit? Even so, faith, if it hath not works, is dead, being alone. Yea, a man may say, Thou hast faith, and I have works. Show me thy faith without thy works, and I will show thee my faith by my works. Thou believest there is one God, thou doest well, and the devils also believe and tremble. But wilt thou know, O vain man, that faith without works is dead? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he had offered Isaac his son upon the altar? Seeing how faith wrought with his works, and by works was faith made perfect? And the scripture was fulfilled, which saith, Abraham believed God, and it was imputed unto him for righteousness, and he was called a friend of God. See then how by works a man is justified, and not by faith only." This is one of the passages that has caused more Christians to stumble and to fall into error, forgetting the prime directive of who is the writer speaking to and in what context. Now, when you read the first three chapters together, you discover a pattern, something involved, that James is directing himself to the believer. And it's really an exhortation. The whole three chapters is really an exhortation to action. That's what an exhortation is. And it is not discussing how one is saved. No, not at all. Perhaps one of the things we should discover first as we read this is what Paul is not saying. He is not saying faith plus works equals salvation. No, not at all. What he is saying is that faith minus works equals no faith. Let me run that by again. He's not saying faith plus works equals salvation, but he is saying that faith minus works equals no faith. Now, how do we know that? Going back to verse 14 and 15, he says, "What doth it profit, though a man say he have faith and not works?" Here's the key. Verse 15, the example he gives. "If a brother or sister be naked and destitute of daily food," verse 16, "and one of you say unto them, Depart in peace and be warmed and filled, notwithstanding ye give them not those things which are needful for the body, what doth it profit?" And he goes on in verse 17, "Even so, faith, if it hath not works, is dead, being alone." The whole point of this passage right here is that faith minus the evidence, the good works, the righteous living, the relationship with your brothers, standing alone, is no faith. If you do not have the evidence of the works, quote unquote, of your life, the fruit of your life, if you will, then you can pay all the lip service you want to having faith in Christ and a regenerated heart, soul, and body, and it's not going to prove anything to James. Now, this is the whole thread of this section. You notice that James is saying that before me, or to me, you need to prove that your heart has been changed. You have to manifest something to me. Why? Because James does not know your heart. He can only hear what you say with your tongue and see what you do with your life. So therefore, James is saying that before each other, the works must manifest to prove the faith that you claim to have. Now, he goes on again. Verse 18, "A man may say, Thou hast faith, and I have works. Show me thy faith without works, and I will show thee my faith by my works." Again, what I just said, that it's between you and I. Notice that there's nothing involved here between you and God. It's you and I as brothers in the Lord. And in fact, he mentions God in verse 19. "Thou believest that there is one God? Thou doest well. And the devils also believe and tremble." What is he saying here? Big deal. You recognize that there is only one God. The devils know that, and it doesn't do them any good. Why? Because an intellectual knowledge of the fact of God's existence and that God is one does not save. That's not the decision of the heart as called for by Christ and the New Testament. That's the saving faith, the decision of the heart in the transformed life. And he reiterates in verse 20 "But wilt thou know, O vain man, that faith without works is dead?" Now we get to the key point of this whole section. Verse 21, "Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he had offered Isaac his son upon the altar?" Verse 22, "Seest thou how faith wrought with his works, and by works was faith made perfect," or complete. Now, he's using this right here to prove to who? To to you and I that Abraham had faith. Now, God knew Abraham's heart, but you and I didn't. And God knew 25 years before that Abraham believed him. Okay? But we had to wait 25 years until Abraham and Isaac went out to Mount Moriah and Abraham offered him up. Because verse 23, and the scripture was fulfilled which saith, Abraham believed God, and it was imputed unto him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. And concluding, James thought, you see then how that by works a man is justified, and not by faith only. Justified to whom? Now the structure of this whole thing here, and the word in the Greek, okay, in the way it's structured, I can't give you the tenses or anything, but in doing my homework, the sense of the word used here means shown to be justified. To whom? To you and to me. Shown to be justified. And we have to show one another because we don't know one another's hearts. That is the whole context of James chapter 2. Our proving to one another, not to God. And therein is the difference. Now, Abraham demonstrated to us that he had the faith of his relationship with God, that he believed God. And even as James records, that it was his belief that was counted to him for righteousness. Now let's turn to Romans. Romans chapter 4, wherein we have the same example, Abraham and the offering of Isaac, given by Paul. Now, Paul's context, read chapter 3, okay, and he is talking about our relationship or our justification before God in dealing with the sin problem, the remission of sins, and how we obtain God's salvation. And he culminates this whole introduction of chapter 3 in the beginning of chapter 4, verse 1. What shall we say then? That Abraham our father, as pertaining to the flesh, hath found. For if Abraham were justified by works, he hath whereof to glory, but not before God. Notice that. He has to glory before you and I, perhaps, as a great man of faith, etc., but not before God. Verse 3, for what saith the Scripture? Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. That's quoting Genesis 15, verse 6. Now, verse 4. Now to him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt. But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. Now, it ties it all together. James is talking about our justification before one another. It is made complete and manifested by our works, our transformed life. Thus, he is saying faith minus works equals no faith. Now, Paul, in Romans 4, using the same example of Abraham, says that it is not of work, therefore it would be out of debt. God will not be your debtor or mine. But it is by Abraham's faith, Abraham's belief, Genesis 15, 6, that God imputed, gave him the righteousness that is necessary for salvation. And that's how you and I get it. That's all that is being said there in both James and Romans. Ties it all together. There is no contradiction between Paul and James. They're talking about two entirely different subjects. James is talking about our justification before each other. Paul is talking about our justification before God and how we obtain, in fact, salvation and remission of sins. Let's move now to Philippians chapter 2. This is another favorite Mormon salvation or exaltation is obtained by works verse. Philippians 2:12. Wherefore, my beloved, as ye have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. And quickly they close the book and say, see, there it is, black and white, no problem. You've got to work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Now that should take care of you faith people, all right? But let's go back to this and look. I'd like you to look at chapter 1, verse 6 as an interesting thought there. Being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. Then he goes on and he's talking about Christ being who he is and what he is and so forth. Now let's look at chapter 2 real quick. Verse 3, there's an interesting point here. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem other better than themselves. Verse 4, look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. And let this mind be in you, which is also in Christ Jesus. Then he goes off from verse 6 through 12, describing who Jesus really is, that every knee should bow and every tongue should confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Okay, that's kind of an aside thought. I want to link verses 3, 4, and 5 with verse 12, because you notice he says in verse 12, wherefore. Now, wherefores mean that something that he said before is directly connected to what he's about to say now. All right? Now, he's got an exhortation to for us to be in love and in unity and in humility in chapter 2 here, okay? And now here comes the wherefore. And he hits it hard by saying that you have always obeyed, but now listen to me. And he says, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Read the next verse, verse 13. For it is God which worketh in you to will and to do of his good pleasure. And then he goes off into another subject. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God which worketh in you. It is God who is doing the work, not you yourself. This verse 12 and 13 is one complete thought. Read it together. Now, it says, for you worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. Now let's tie one more scripture together, and this is in the same ballpark with Philippians 2, and then we'll get to the bottom line, if you will, of this whole salvation thing. Chapter 7 of Matthew, chapter 7, beginning at verse 21. They love to quote this one. Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father, which is in heaven. And we can go on just for a little contextual thing here. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name, and in thy name cast out devils, and in thy name done many wonderful works? And I will profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. Now this is all tied in with the beware of false prophets warning that Christ gave us in verse 15. And it's essentially one complete thought. And the key is in verse 21. Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father. What is, in fact, the will of the Father? We'll get to that in just a second. One thing I'd like to point out while we're still in this particular section is that he goes on to say that many will say, did we not do all these wonderful works in your name? Prophecy, casting out devils, marvelous works. This to me is another evidence that miracles and even, yes, in fact, a quote, good life, unquote, is not the bottom line evidence of who belongs to the real, true, and living God. Because they're a deception. They can be a deception. I'm not saying that all these things are, but they can be. You've got to find out who is in God's will. Coming back to what Christ said, let's turn to John chapter 6. John chapter 6, verse 38. John 6, 38. Jesus speaking says, "For I came down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him that sent me. And this is the Father's will which hath sent me." Notice that. This is his will. Listen carefully. "Of all which he hath given me, I should lose nothing, but I should raise it up at the last day." Verse 40. "And this is the will of him that sent me, that every one which seeth the Son and believeth on him may have everlasting life." Remember the Mormon definition. That's Godhood. "And I will raise him up at the last day. This is the will of God out of the mouth of Christ himself, that those who look upon the Son and believe in him." That is definitely the will of God. You know, the scripture does say that he is not willing that any should perish. Doesn't say that everybody will not perish. It just says that he doesn't want them to. And this is God's will for those who will come to the Son on his terms. Now, also in this same discourse, Jesus takes care of what we call works. All right? That he answered the question for us once and for all. If we will only pay attention to what Christ has said, we can solve an awful lot of problems for ourselves. Look back in the same chapter 6 to verse 28 and 29. "Then they said unto him, What shall we do that we might work the works of God?" Wow, right on, brother. They put the question right to him. What should we do that we might do the works of God? I mean, it's just right there. And the answer is coming from Christ, verse 29. "Jesus answered and said unto them, This is the work of God, that ye believe on him who he hath sent." So you want to believe in salvation by works? Go right ahead, as long as you're doing the works of God that Jesus said. What is the work of God and the will of God, verse 40, that ye believe on him who he has sent, and Jesus will raise you up in the last day. That's the message of salvation. That's where it's at. That's salvation by works, by doing what? Believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now you tie it to Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8, "For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." That is the core of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Notice one thing. I'd like you to remember this, and you're witnessing to a Mormon, that it is by grace through faith. Try to stay away from the terminology saved by faith, okay? Because we tend to let the semantics of the terminology draw us away from the real modus operandi, if you will, that it is grace that saves and through faith. A friend of mine uses this example, Wally Tope, who does a lot of witnessing to Mormons, that I think is a very good one. He says that you should picture salvation as a rowboat crossing a lake. The boat is grace. The oars rowing is the faith. That's the means of motivating into grace. And that the wake that goes out from the oars and the boat are works, the evidence of the grace and the faith together, leaves the trail of the wake of the boat, and that is works. Let's move to our next major topic, the apostasy or lack thereof. The Mormons point to several key verses in the Bible that they predict a total and universal apostasy of the Church of Jesus Christ, which they say happened very shortly after the death of the apostles. One of their favorites is 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1, which says, "Now the Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils." And it goes on and gives some descriptions of some of these things that would be involved. Now, this verse takes care of itself quite easily. because they quickly close the Bible again and say, see, that there would be a total apostasy. But that's not what it says. Notice the key word, some shall depart from the faith. Some. It does not say all shall depart from the faith. I don't think we need to give any more of an answer there. It's quite obvious that some have departed from the faith, even in your own church, wherever it might be. There are some who have not kept the faith. Another favorite is in 2 Timothy chapter 4, beginning at verse 3. It says, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lusts shall they heap to themselves teachers having itching ears. Verse 4. And they shall turn away their ears from the truth and shall be turned into fables. Again, this does not say that all shall depart from the truth. The implication is clearly that some, yes, but certainly there's no implication there that all shall depart from the faith. Let's move now to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, another favorite verse of theirs, beginning at verse 1. Now we beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and by our gathering together unto him, that ye be not soon shaken in mind or troubled, neither by spirit, nor by word, nor by letter, as from us, as that the day of Christ is at hand. Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come, except there come a falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition. And they say, see, look at verse 3. It says that there shall come a falling away first. Now, this whole section in chapter 2 particularly is a discussion of Paul to the Thessalonians and to the church at large about the second coming of Christ. And he gives the various signs, and particularly he talks about the tribulation and what's going to happen during it, particularly that the son of perdition shall be revealed, or the Antichrist. For he goes on, and it's interesting that I've never seen a Mormon continue on in this verse, particularly down at verse 9, which says, even him whose coming is after the working of Satan with all power and signs and lying wonders, and with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish, because they receive not the love of the truth, that they might be saved. Verse 11, and for this cause, that's that they didn't receive the love of the truth, and for this cause God shall send them strong delusion that they should believe a lie. Verse 12, that they all might be damned who believe not the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. That's some pretty heavy words there. This is clearly Paul's warning of what is going to happen in the very last days. And it's, again, it does not say, even though there is a falling away or apostasia, that it does not say that everybody is going to depart from the faith and go off into a state of apostasy for 16, 17, 1800 years, whatever figure you want to lay on it. Now, those are their favorite verses. Oh, there are others we could go into, but I think these three set the tone of what they're trying to prove, that Christ's church fell apart shortly after the time of the apostles, even though Jesus himself said that heaven and earth will pass away, but my word will not pass away. And he also said that upon this rock I shall build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And the Mormons say that that rock means the rock of Revelation. And the Christians say that the rock means Christ. And that regardless of what the rock is, Jesus said that whatever rock it was that he was going to build his church, that it, the church, will not be prevailed against by the powers of darkness. Now, if it is the rock of Revelation, as the Mormons say, and if what they say is true about the Bible, that it has been mistranslated, many plain and precious parts have been taken out, missing books, etc., etc., then Christ again is made a liar, and that the gates of hell have prevailed against the rock of revelation because much of it has been stolen away and has not been restored by the Mormons. The missing books have not been replaced, and the missing scriptures that they claim so strongly are in fact missing are still gone. Now there are two biblical examples I'd like us to examine concerning apostasy and restoration. The first is in Romans chapter 11, which is quoting the Old Testament, but it's a good tie-in, so we'll use that reference. You might also want to cross-reference 1 Kings chapter 19. But here in Romans 11, Paul is giving us some insight about God and his dealings with the people. He says in verse 1, I say then, hath God cast away his people? God forbid. For I also am an Israelite of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. God hath not cast away his people, which he foreknew. Wot ye not what the scripture saith of Elias, how he maketh intercession to God against Israel, saying, Lord, they have killed thy prophets and digged down thine altars, and I am left alone, and they seek my life. Verse 4. But what saith the answer of God unto him? I reserved unto myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to the image of Baal. Now this is referring to 1 Kings 19, verse 18. Here we have a picture of Elias screaming unto God that he and he alone is left who worships Jehovah. And God answers him and says, my paraphrase, you are wrong, wrong, wrong. I have 7,000 that you don't even know about who have not worshipped Baal. So from this we learn that God has a people. He always has a people. But let's assume just for a second of a almost universal apostasy. What is God's method of restoration? Is it a book on gold plates buried in a hill somewhere and translated with some magical means? No. Turn to 2 Kings 22. 2 Kings 22. Remember that this is, well, I guess you might call Kings a Reader's Digest condensation of the history of Israel and God's dealings with him. And it's a very interesting book. But what I want to point out in chapter 22 is particularly verses 8, 10, and 11. And I would suggest that you read the entire chapter for its context. It's very interesting. What we have here is Israel in a state of apostasy, very severe, if not total. And I want to show you how God restores to his people. Verse 8. And Hilkiah the high priest said unto Shaphan the scribe, I have found the book of the law in the house of the Lord. And Hilkiah gave the book to Shaphan, and he read it. Let's go down to verse 10. And Shaphan the scribe showed the king, saying, Hilkiah the priest hath delivered me a book. And Shaphan read it before the king. Verse 11. And it came to pass, when the king had heard the words of the book of the law, that he rent his clothes. And he repented and ordered everyone to come back to the Lord. That is the context here. What is it? God's word, his written word, was brought before the priest. And in reading the word of God, God the Holy Spirit quickened it to him, and he showed it to the king, and the king ordered repentance of the people. Now, we have another example of this in the Reformation, where God raised up Martin Luther and others, got them back into his word to, quote, rediscover, unquote, the plan of salvation as wrought throughout the ages, that it is in Christ and Christ alone. So we have a duplication of that pattern. So that when Christ said that heaven and earth will pass away, but my word will not pass away, he was more than correct. This is God's method of restoration. Everybody knows that Joseph Smith claimed to have what they call the first vision in 1820, where the Father and the Son allegedly appeared to him. And as a young boy, with no churching or any special training. To hear the Mormons talk about it, he could barely read. But there is a difficulty with that, for in Doctrine and Covenants, section 84, verses 21 and 22, it tells us that without the power of the priesthood, that no man can see God in the flesh and live. Now, Joseph claims that his vision was a real one, that he saw with his native eyes or naked eyes, whatever you want to call it, the Father and the Son in 1820, but he had no priesthood, no claim to priesthood until 1829. Now, this revelation of section 84 was given in 1832, and this was essentially before any of the first vision accounts were apparently written, and there is no real talk of this first vision, which I believe was a backdate situation and a fabrication of Joseph Smith to lend himself authority and credence. But when he wrote this in 1832, you've got to remember his perspective, that there he was not making any claims to having a in-the-flesh vision of God the Father. Another element to remember is that the Mormons claim in Doctrine and Covenants, Section 7, that John the Revelator, one of the original 12 apostles, is alive in the flesh. He was what they call translated, as well as the three Nephites mentioned in the Book of Mormon at the ministry of Christ, that he ordained three to remain in the flesh until he comes. So we have four, the three Nephites and John the Revelator, who were originally ordained by Christ, who were alive. And as far as the Mormons are concerned, a translated being is still considered to be a mortal, not in the same realm of a resurrected person or an angel or anything like that. And this becomes important, as you'll see in just a moment. For the fact that those three or four men are on the earth in the flesh, from the Mormon doctrine standpoint, prohibits the possibility that God would have gone to Joseph Smith Jr. to restore the church or to give him the commission. That the answer that the Mormons give about the problem of section 84 verses 21 and 22 is about no man seeing God without the priesthood, and Joseph didn't have it at that time, was that God did not say that in a time of total apostasy, when no man on the earth, no mortal man on the earth, held the priesthood of God, that he could not come to someone. In other words, don't tie the hands of God. However, since the Mormons since then have added in the fact that there were four, John and the three Nephites, who were in the flesh, who were mortal, and who held the priesthood, their own doctrine demands that God should have gone through them and not through Joseph Smith Jr. Now, I'll point this out very quickly by giving you a reference from Brigham Young, the Journal of Discourses, Volume 9, page 88, where he addressed himself to this very point. Brigham says, "Suppose that 11 of the 12, speaking of the 12 apostles, had been taken away by the power of the adversary. That one apostle has the same power that Joseph had and could preach, baptize, and set in order the whole kingdom of God upon the earth, as much so as the 12 were they all together." And he goes on giving more examples further and further down, and he arrives at this point where he says, "I can go still further. Whoever is ordained to the office of an elder, to a certain degree, possesses the keys of the Melchizedek priesthood. And suppose only one elder should be left on the earth. He could go and set it, could he go and set in order the kingdom of God? Yes, by revelation." So Brigham taught that you could go so far as having only one elder, the lowest officer in the Melchizedek priesthood, which is held by literally hundreds of thousands of Mormons. Suppose there was only one left alive, that he, by revelation, could restore the entire church and set the whole kingdom of God in order. So where do we go? What do we arrive at? We arrive at this point where we had John the Revelator and the three Nephites, all ordained by
Christ himself, according to the Mormons, and they were all bypassed, and God went to Joseph Smith Jr., who held no priesthood. The contradiction is very difficult to avoid. Section 84, verses 21 and 22 says that no man can see God without the priesthood, and there were four men on the earth in 1820 who in fact had that priesthood. And according to Brigham's teaching, which by the way he got from Joseph Smith, was that God would deal through his priesthood, in that he had the priesthood on the earth through those four men. And the in fact the final conclusion is that according to Mormon doctrine itself, the universal apostasy that they talk about so much was in fact impossible because of John and the three Nephites. Let's look now at our next major topic, a few of the favorite prophecy verses in the Old Testament that the Mormons say are talking about the Book of Mormon. Turn to Ezekiel chapter 37, beginning at verse 15. The word of the Lord came again unto me, saying, Moreover, thou son of man, take thee one stick and write upon it for Judah and for the children of Israel, his companions. Then take another stick and write upon it for Joseph, the stick of Ephraim, and for all the house of Israel, his companions. And join them one to another into one stick, and they shall become one in thine hand. And when the children of thy people shall speak unto thee, saying, Wilt thou not show us what thou meanest by these? Verse 19, say unto them, Thus saith the Lord God, Behold, I will take the stick of Joseph, which is in the hand of Ephraim, and the tribes of Israel, his fellows, and will put them with him, even with the stick of Judah, and make them one stick, and they shall be one in mine hand. Verse 20, and the sticks whereof thou writest shall be in thy hand before their eyes. Now this is the point where the Mormon normally stops and say, first, in the old days they used to write on a scroll wrapped around a stick, so that's what that's talking about, and it is talking about writing on the stick, and that there is one stick for Judah, that's the Bible, and then the other stick for Ephraim, that's the Book of Mormon, because the people of the Book of Mormon were of the tribe of Ephraim and descended from Joseph. Now, first of all, backtracking, they were not really of the tribe of Ephraim, because Lehi was a descendant of Manasseh. Later on, in recognizing this difficulty, Joseph said that he knew by revelation that the daughters that they had married were of the tribe of Ephraim, so therefore it was all right after all. Now next, we want to point out the fact that he's talking about a stick. Now we'll come back to that in a minute because it is important. But before we get there, let's see what God has to say and continue reading. Verse 21. And say unto them, Thus saith the Lord God, Behold, I will take the children of Israel from among the heathen, whither they be gone, and will gather them on every side, and bring them into their own land. And I will make them one nation in the land upon the mountains of Israel, and one king shall be king to them all. And they shall be no more two nations, neither shall they be divided into two kingdoms any more at all. Now these last two verses, verses 21 and 22, are extremely important because God interprets for us what he means by the instructions to Ezekiel and the symbolism of these sticks. Now it's very important to remember that God is saying in verses 21 and 22 that he's going to bring the children of Israel out of the heathen nations and bring them in together into one land. Now, that's not my interpretation. That is God's interpretation. Now, if I were saying that's what was meant without the authority of verses 21 and 22, I might be on somewhat thin ground, in spite of the fact that this whole context of the vision of the dry bones and everything else is clearly talking about the restoration of Israel. But it is God who speaks and interprets his own vision, and that's the best interpretation. Now let's deal with some of the specifics. Eight times in these verses the word stick translated into English, the word stick is used. It comes from the Hebrew word eitz, and it is used over 300 times throughout the Old Testament. And in checking the various resources of Strong's Concordance and other things, I have found that the translations, except for stick here, are normally tree, trees, timbers, pieces of wood, a pole or a staff, or firewood. Nowhere else in the Bible is it translated to mean a scroll. Now, what Ezekiel was instructed to do was to write upon a piece of wood, not on a piece of parchment or leather wrapped around a stick. He used to actually write upon the stick itself. Now, this was a fairly common practice. You can think of the staff of the patriarchs of Judah and others, where they had their genealogies written down on the wood, which the staff was very important to them. It was their proof of their genealogy and who they were and so forth. And this word eitz means a piece of wood. Now, the English translators of the King James use stick, which is legitimate, but the Mormons say the stick symbolizes a scroll. Now, that's their interpretation. Now, there are two words translated book or scroll in the Old Testament. In fact, the word scroll itself is translated only once in the entire Old Testament, and that's in Isaiah chapter 34, verse 4. And the Hebrew word is sefer. Sefer, and it means book, all right? And the other word translated into to mean a book or a scroll is Megillah, Megillah, and that means a roll, a volume, or a scroll. And it's interesting to point out and think and reflect upon the fact that Ezekiel knew the word for roll or scroll, this Megillah, because he used it in verse 1, 2, and 3 of chapter 3, and he also used the word sefer in chapter 2, verse 9. So he knew and had available in his vocabulary Megillah and sefer, but yet he chose to use the word eitz in chapter 37, and it's very significant because it does not point out that this vision is dealing with two different books of Scripture, the Book of Mormon and the Bible, primarily because it is Ezekiel who's instructed to do all of the writing, no one else, and that they would be one together in his hand. So it's extremely difficult to read into this thing the calling forth of the Book of Mormon. That's a little bit technical, but I think it's important for you to understand that, because this is truly one of their most favorite of all verses concerning the Book of Mormon. Now, if we turn to Isaiah chapter 29, we will find another very popular reference. And this one is very damaging to their position. Chapter 29, verse 4 says, "And thou shalt be brought down, and thou shalt speak out of the ground, and thy speech shall be low out of the dust. And thy voice shall be as one that hath a familiar spirit out of the ground, and thy speech shall whisper out of the dust." And to the Mormon, this is saying that the speaking out of the ground and the speech being low out of the dust, the only way that you could do that is by burying a book, the Book of Mormon, the golden plates in the Hill Cumorah. And that the voice will be one that hath a familiar spirit is saying that the Book of Mormon is a second witness to the Bible. It sounds familiar because it's telling the same story about the Messiahship of Christ, and that there's no other way that their speech could whisper out of the dust. Now, this is probably one of the easiest references to deal with from just what it says. Now, contextually, and you should study this chapter, as in everything that we're discussing, review the entire chapter, preferably the chapters before and the chapters after. But this is speaking to Ariel, and that is considered to be Jerusalem, interpreted to be Jerusalem. And it's actually a kind of a warning that destruction is coming upon them. But in the specifics of verse 4, the key is familiar spirit. Familiar spirit. Now, if the Mormon is going to admit that the Book of Mormon has a familiar spirit, what he is in fact admitting to is that the Book of Mormon is a product of witchcraft. Now, the term familiar spirit in King James English does not mean what the Mormon thinks it means. We have the term used in the New Testament where Paul cast the demon out of the young woman who had a familiar spirit. A familiar spirit is in fact nothing else than a demonic spirit. There are 14 other references in the Old Testament to a familiar spirit, and they are Leviticus 19, 31, chapter 20, verse 6, and chapter 20, verse 27, Deuteronomy chapter 18, 1 Samuel chapter 28, there are four references in there, 2 Kings 21, verse 6, and 23, verse 24, 1 Chronicles 10, verse 13, 2 Chronicles 33, verse 6, Isaiah 8, verse 19, and also Isaiah 19, verse 3. All of the previous 14 references in context are dealing with witchcraft. And so say I is verse 29, excuse me, chapter 29, verse 4. And in fact, for a backup, if you have the Mormon book by Bruce R. McConkie called Mormon Doctrine, if you look up familiar spirit, you will see that he agrees with me that a familiar spirit is in fact a demonic spirit. But he does not use the Isaiah 29 verse 4 included in there on the references to witchcraft, quite obviously. So if the Book of Mormon has a familiar spirit, what we are agreeing to is that the spirit of the Book of Mormon is in fact demonic. Also in the same chapter 29, they use verses 11 through, actually 11 and 12, as a prophecy concerning Professor Anton and Martin Harris taking the characters of the Book of Mormon to him, which is related in Joseph Smith's history in The Pearl of Great Price, and saying that that is talking about that particular incident. That's fairly easy to take care of because God's prophecy is always right on and very specific in detail. And verse 11 says that the first thing that's going to happen with this vision of the words of a book that is sealed, which men deliver to one that is learned, saying, "Read this, I pray thee," and he saith, "I cannot, for it is sealed." And then verse 12 says that the book is delivered to him who is not learned, saying, "Read this, I pray thee," and he saith, "I am not learned." Well, in both of these instances, the response is negative. I can't do it. For one reason, it is sealed, and for the second reason, I am not learned. Now, the Mormons say that the unlearned one was Joseph Smith, who translated the Book of Mormon. But we have the sequences all mixed up here. The book was first delivered to Joseph Smith, and he translated it even though he was unlearned, and the prophecy of verse 12 says that it certainly implies a negative response, that he could not do it. And then it is delivered to the learned man who said, "I cannot read a sealed book." Yet, however, Martin Harris relates that Professor Anton said that the characters were a correct translation, the most correct that he had seen to date. This is Professor's Anton's testimony, according to Martin Harris. So we have the complete reversal of roles here. The learned one says, "I cannot read it, for it is a sealed book," yet Harris said that he did confirm the translation of the characters. And in the case of Joseph Smith, where the Bible in verse 12 says that the unlearned man would not be able to do it, or at least it implies that, and Joseph Smith, in fact, did accomplish this alleged translation. So here we have a complete reversal of roles, and it's, again, a very difficult situation for them to try to squeeze this incident in there, with the final result being that when Professor Anton was contacted about this twice, first in the early 1830s and then in the early 1840s, both times he reiterated that although Martin Harris came to him, he told Harris the whole thing was a hoax. And he never admitted to saying, "I cannot read a sealed book," or any such thing of that like manner. Our next major section concerns baptism for the dead or salvation for the dead. This whole effort of the Mormons is a tremendously large undertaking. They expend millions upon millions of dollars every year in performing genealogy work, building temples, essentially exclusively for the work of the dead, and a lot of effort is put through sending people through what they call the temple endowments. Most of them are performed for the dead as opposed to the living. So they have an awful lot of interest in their dead, much more so than perhaps any other cultural group on the face of the earth, even more than the Orientals do. Their primary reference is contained in 1 Corinthians 15, chapter 29, which says, "Else what shall they do which are baptized for the dead, if the dead rise not at all? Why are they then baptized for the dead?" And this is another case where they slam the book shut quickly and say, "See, Paul taught baptism for the dead. And we are the only Christian church in the whole world that are performing baptisms for the dead and obeying this command of God," etc., etc. And if you've ever gone to one of their temples, to the visitor center, you'll hear this spouted out along with the verse that we'll look into in just a minute, 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 18 and 20, and also chapter 4, verse 6. Let's deal with this one. This can be taken care of very quickly and fairly easily without getting tied up into knots or running around in circles. Now, it's going to be one of those circumstances where they will most definitely say, "Well, that's your interpretation," and write you off very quickly. But there is an answer here, and again, as I have indicated several times, the best answer is from the Bible itself. Obeying the rules of Bible study, the three most important rules are context, context, and context. When we look at chapter 15, we find out from beginning to end, and it is a fairly long chapter, there are 58 verses in it, Paul is making arguments for the resurrection of the body. The resurrection of the body. Both Christ's, as he begins in telling the people what the gospel is in the first few chapters, then on to us, and he uses a variety of arguments and examinations and examples. And in verse 29, we observe something very specific and very interesting. In the beginning of the chapter, throughout, we see I, we, you, over and over again. He's addressing himself to the Corinthians. And then all of a sudden, in verse 29, he shifts gears and throws it in the third person outside of the immediate group. He's talking about, "Else what shall they do which are baptized for the dead? Why are they then baptized for the dead?" What this is clearly nothing more than a rabbinical argument, showing essentially the idiocy of a particular teaching involved in the Corinthian church. Now, it could have been done by those who profess to be Christians, or it could have been done by a particular Jewish group, or even a heathen group, telling people that they had to be baptized on behalf of their dead people. Now, it does not say, and this is again important, that this is a command of Paul. It is in both forms a question. Why are they doing this thing? Whatever this thing is, baptizing for the dead, why are they doing it if the dead are not going to be raised? He is not condoning the practice of baptism for the dead. He is not commanding that Christians baptize for the dead. He is only saying there is a group of they out there who are baptizing for the dead, and the implication from the questions is that these people are saying that the dead aren't going to rise. It's interesting to note also, in our own conversations, yours and mine, that they, when we talk about they, are never us. Have you noticed that? We say, "Well, they went and done it again," whatever it was that we're complaining about. But it certainly is not us. It is they. It is outside of our own group. And it's interesting to note in the very next verse, and he goes on to ask another question, "And why stand we in jeopardy every hour? He's back to us again. So contextually, what we are arriving at is Paul is using a rabbinical argument to show up the false teaching that the dead are not raised. That's all he is doing here. He does not condone the practice, nor does he command it. You know, it's one thing we've got to keep in mind, that just because something is mentioned in the Bible does not make it a command from God. I can think of several very obvious examples. Adultery is mentioned in the Bible, but we are not commanded to go into adulterous relationships. Murder is frequently mentioned in the Bible, but again, we're not commanded to commit murder. Quite the contrary, as a matter of fact. So just mentioning something in passing does not mean that it is God's law for you and I. Now, they tie this verse with the Epistle of Peter, 1 Peter chapter 3, which a lot of people have a lot of difficulty with. In the context of this chapter 3, he begins off with the wives' duties and counsel concerning dress and the husband's duties, and he tells us how righteousness tends to give us life, and that he talks about suffering, and in particularly in verse 17, he says, it is better, if the will of God be so, that ye suffer for well-doing than for evil-doing. And then he goes on into the key verse, beginning at verse 18, which I will read through verse 20. For Christ also hath once suffered for sins, those are our sins, not his, of course, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit, by which also he went and preached unto the spirits in prison, which were sometime disobedient, when once the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was a-preparing, wherein a few, that is, eight souls, were saved by water. I think the key to this whole passage right here is contained in verse 17, where Peter tells us that it is better that we suffer for doing good than for doing evil. And his example, beginning in verse 18, is Christ himself, that the just suffered for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. And in verse 19, he says, talking about being quickened by the Spirit, in verse 18, by which, meaning the Spirit, also he went and preached unto the spirits in prison. This is probably a reference to the time between his death and ascension. And but again, that's, you know, you can't stay married to that. But let's assume that for the moment, because that's what the Mormons think it means anyhow. The key word in verse 19 is preached. Preached. It's keruso in the Greek, keruso. And the first and primary sense of the use of this word is to herald, you know, to announce something. Not in the sense of evangelizing, that's a different word entirely, but to announce something. What did he announce? He announced something to those spirits in prison. But which ones? They're very specifically identified. It was those who were disobedient in the days of Noah, verse 20. Nobody else, just those in the days of Noah who were disobedient. He announced something to them. I believe that the context here demands that the announcement that he made is that God had kept his promise, that you were warned by Noah, and that God would provide a deliverer, using the type figure of Noah and the ark as to water and baptism, continuing on down, verses 21 and 22, and that the ark is a type figure of baptism, and that was the physical means by which God provided the deliverance, and that a water baptism is a physical means. As he points out in verse 21, not putting away the filth of the flesh, but of the answer of a good conscience towards God. That's the means of baptism. It's not the water, it's but the good conscience towards God that does something. And by power, of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, the end of verse 21 there. And then he says he's gone into heaven and so forth and so on. Okay, and we'll come back to this point in just a moment because it all ties in with chapter 4, verse 6, which the Mormons also use. But what are we seeing here? What is the picture that Peter is giving to us? Okay, the one thing he's not telling us is that Jesus went into this to the spirits that were in prison or, you know, in the place of holding for the dead, which Paul tells us later on that he took captivity captive and led them out, the faithful, that is, of God of the Old Testament. But these were the disobedient. He went and told them that God did not lie. God had provided his deliverance and that he keeps his word. It was a heralding. That was the preaching. It was not Christ went there to convince them that he was the Christ or to accept the gospel or to be something like that. It was a heralding. It was an announcement. There's no implication here whatsoever that any of those souls that were disobedient believed on Christ and then therefore were saved. Quite the contrary. But continuing on into chapter 4, leading up to verse 6, we see another picture of what the spiritual mind will do. It'll subdue and control the flesh. And that in verse 2, for example, he says that he should no longer live the rest of his time in the flesh to the lusts of men, but to the will of God, speaking of the believer. And he tells us in verse 3 that in our past we might have run with the Gentiles in all kinds of lusts, etc. And that in verse 4 that they think that it's strange that we don't go with them anymore and they speak evil of you because of this. Now here we get to one of the key verses, verse 5. Who shall, speaking of these Gentiles, these sinners, who shall give account to him that is ready to judge the quick and the dead? The time will come when those who reject God will have to answer to him at the white throne judgment. And verse 6, he leads going right from that same thought that they're going to have to pay for what they're doing by rejecting God. For this cause was the gospel preached also to them that are dead, that they, those that are dead, might be judged according to men in the flesh, but live according to God in the Spirit. And ending up with verse 7, but at the end of all things is at hand. Be therefore sober and watch unto prayer. This is an exhortation. All right, let's go back and look at this at point by point. He's saying that you don't run with the sinners anymore, that they're going to be judged by the judge of the quick and the dead. And that, of course, is Christ. And we get into this verse number 6, which the Mormons say is saying that the gospel is preached to dead persons that they might be saved. Now, contextually, you must squeeze that in there because of the context of what Peter is in fact talking about. But what about the problem of preached also to them that are dead? Now, the word preached here is different than the word used in verse 19. This is the word that means to evangelize. It is the Greek word that means to evangelize, that we get our word from, evangelize. It is a transliteration of the Greek word. The importance of verse 6 is contained in the beginning. It says, for this cause was the gospel preached also to them that are dead. Now when you check the Greek sources like Wist's Word Studies or Vine's Expository Dictionary or anything like that, you will find that the are dead means those that are dead now, all right? That the whole part of this verse, the whole purpose of this verse, rather, is in the past tense. Notice that it says it was for this cause that the gospel was preached to them that are now dead. That's the whole sense of this verse. The action has already taken place. They've already been preached to and evangelized. Again, remember, that's the word. That they might be judged according to men in the flesh. Remember the first the verses just previous this was talking about the Gentiles reviling and judging the Christian according to their standards. And then this verse goes on, but live in the future through the resurrection according to God in the Spirit, or by God in the Spirit. That the whole sense of this is saying that this was the reason that Christians were evangelized, that they, although they're judged by men, that's the world, that God will raise them up. That's really all it's saying. It is not saying, because of the way it is structured, that dead men are being evangelized in some spirit world. Okay? I know it's not perfect. This is a very difficult passage. There's no question of that. But this will help you get going on your own studies. There's a number of very good sources that you can get into. Vine's Expository Dictionary, using your concordance and following words through, checking various commentaries, although most of the commentaries I checked on this section were fairly unsatisfactory as far as I was concerned. But certainly the entire context of verses 17 in chapter 3 through verse 6 and 7 of chapter 4 is not telling us that there is an evangelization going on in the spirit world. The final topic I'd like to look at in this tape concerns essentially prophets. Prophets. I think we all know that prophets are perhaps more important to Mormons than any other single group you can think of. They claim that they have had 12 prophets, seers, and revelators since the days of Joseph Smith, Spencer Kimball being the current one as this tape is being made in 1978, and that one of their greatest proselytizing attempts is made on the basis particularly of one scripture in Amos. Amos chapter 3, verse 7, which says, "Surely the Lord God will do nothing, but he revealeth his secret unto his servants, the prophets." This is another instance where the Mormon missionary would very quickly close the book and say, "See, we need to have a prophet at the head of the church as Moses led the children of Israel and Joshua led the children of Israel, etc., etc., etc." Now, I have examined this quite carefully, and I could give a fairly detailed examination, but I think my own little study Bible, I use a Thompson Chain reference, does a very good job in just the headings that it gives us. And in chapter 3, it says the necessity of God's judgments against Israel. And the whole purpose of what Amos is saying here, when we look at verse 4, it talks about, "Will a lion roar in the forest when he hath no prey?" In verse 5, "Can a bird fall in a snare or a trap on the earth when there's nothing to draw him there?" Verse 6, "Shall a trumpet be blown in the city and the people not be afraid?" Okay, then he goes on to his main point, that God will do nothing but he revealeth his secret unto his servants the prophets. Gives another example in verse 8, "The lion hath roared, who will not fear? The Lord God hath spoken, who can but prophesy?" All that Amos is saying here, and when you examine the context of the entire book of Amos, we find that this is, again and again, he talks about transgressions, call to repentance of Israel, so forth and so on. Amos's purpose is to tell us that the judgments of God are sure, thus the illustrations of a lion roaring and a bird falling into a trap, kind of perhaps a situation of an example of condition response. In other words, certain things are going to happen in response to certain other things. Amos is telling us that God will not bring judgment without telling it to his prophets, his mouthpieces, his spokesmen on the face of the earth so that the people will in fact be warned. I think of the example particularly of Jonah, where he was told to preach repentance to Nineveh, where he was given them a 40-day notice that if they did not repent, then the city would be destroyed. Of course, they did repent, and it was a conditional prophecy, and God did not destroy Nineveh. But when we look at the New Testament and the Old Testament, what do we find? We find the Word of God going from the ageless beginnings before Genesis until the ageless eternities that will follow in the book of Revelation. And I think particularly of the warnings given in the book of Revelation, which are so detailed, so specific to the number of people involved, to the sequence of events, that God, up to the very last days at the coming of Christ, has told us precisely what judgments will be brought upon the face of the earth. So this is all the, quote, secret, unquote, that is involved here. Now, Amos is not saying that God will absolutely do nothing unless he talks to one of his prophets first, which is the implication that the Mormons are trying to give us. This is not the case at all. And in fact, I often think of the example right in Mormonism itself. They have a very well-known and highly touted welfare program, but few people know that the welfare program is nothing more than a reaction to the devastation that occurred economically in the Utah Mountain West as a result of the Great Depression, which involved the entire world. Now, surely this was a secret that God would have revealed to one of his living prophets so that they could have prepared well in advance for this eventuality. No, they didn't. They were caught flat-footed, just like everybody else was, and that God did do something of great significance that affected the entire world, or allowed it to happen, let us say, without telling his prophets in Utah. Now, in a reaction to that, they have kind of girded up their loins, if you will, so they don't get caught flat-footed again. But the point is this, that God did not tell the Mormon prophets in advance that it was coming when it came. Now, this is the whole emphasis of what Amos is saying, that the final judgments of God, the judgments of God, will not be brought upon the people without a warning first. Actually, it's really an indication of the mercy of God that he doesn't zing anybody unnecessarily or unfairly. A lot of the people in the world today point their angry fingers at heaven and say, surely a just God would not allow thus and so to happen. In reality, most of the things that we blame God for are actually our own fault. And it is more than unfair to blame God for the results of sin in this world. Now, turning back to the concept of prophets in general, our final word will be this. The Mormon view of a prophet is that of a Moses or a Joshua, the top-down leadership, the man at the top of the pyramid structure with everybody else following his orders. And yet that's not the biblical picture of a prophet. Essentially, the very word itself merely gives the connotation of to speak for another. And in this instance, we're talking about prophets of God, men speaking for God, his mouthpieces on this world. Now, I'm going to give you the names of prophets and some prophetesses, and I'd like you to go into the Bible, and particularly into a good dictionary or something like that, and find out who and what these people were, so that you can point out to the Mormon that their concept of the president of the corporation being in charge of God's people is not the biblical concept or function. It's a very important point. Aaron is an important one to look up. Amos, Daniel, David, Elijah, Elisha, Ezekiel, Habakkuk, Hosea, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Joel, Joshua, Jonah, and Malachi, of course Moses, and as well as Zechariah. In the New Testament, we have mentioned Abacus in Acts 21, and Zecharias in Luke 1, 67, and also, of course, John the Baptist in Luke 7. And for the prophetesses, we have several of them mentioned in the Old Testament, and yes, even in the New Testament. In the Old Testament, we have Miriam, in Exodus 15, Deborah in Judges 4:4, Huldah in 2 Kings 22, Noadiah in Nehemiah 6:14. In the New Testament, we have Anna in Luke chapter 2, and the daughters of Philip, notice multiple, in Acts 21, verse 9. Check these people out. Find out who they were and what they did. And then you will see the pattern of God using a wide variety of people as his messengers, from the little shepherd boy to the great king, the great general, and everything in between. Now, God did not rule through a prophet a la Moses throughout the time that he dealt with Israel, and certainly we don't have that pattern in the New Testament. I think it's an important point to understand who the prophets were and what they did so that we can relate to Mormons properly when dealing with prophets. I hope that I've been able to give you a few insights in this particular tape. I hope to do more in the future, because there are many subjects that we haven't covered and that need to be covered. And if I can leave you with one thought, I leave you with this, that you will have to get into the Word yourself. I have found that just in defending the gospel of Jesus Christ against the attack of Mormonism, that it has made me a much stronger Christian in understanding the function of the Word of God in my relationship to Christ and His Word. And I hope and pray that you will find this exciting adventure for yourself.
God bless you.